Good evening, everyone. As we begin our worship, let's sing "To Canaan Land, To Canaan's Land, I'm On My Way." We'll sing the first, second, and fourth verses. To Canaan's land I'm on my way, where the soul never dies. My darkest night will turn to day, where the soul never dies. No sad farewells, no tear dimmed eyes, where all is love and the soul never dies. A rose is blooming there for me, where the soul never dies. And I will spend eternity where the soul never dies. No sad farewells, no tear dimmed eyes, where all is love and the soul never dies. I'm on my way to that fair land where the soul never dies, where there will be no parting hand, and the soul never dies. No sad farewells, no tear dimmed eyes, where all is love and the soul never dies.
Before opening prayer, we'll sing "I Need Thee Every Hour."
I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, make me thine indeed, thou blessed Son. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to
Let's bow. Our Father and God, thank you so much for prayer and the opportunity to turn to thee in prayer. Thankful, Father, for the beautiful night we have to have our services outside. Grateful, Father, for those that perhaps can be in their cars and be here that would not be here otherwise. But grateful, Father, for the presence of each and every one. Thank you, Father, for this congregation. Thank you, Father, for Tim and Greg and Tim Haywood for the work they do. Thank you for our elders, again, for their work, their guidance. Be with them. Be with those of us that are deacons. Be with our members. Be with those that are involved with our production of and the various things that are online. Help us to take advantage of the various lessons that we have here, and as well as those that may be available from other congregations. Certainly a wealth of material that we could probably spend an eternity watching. But grateful, Father, for each and every one. Certainly pray that for those that are dealing with health issues at this time, and realize there are many in the congregation, be with Louise and her recovery. Hope that she can celebrate being with others this next Sunday. But be with her as she prepares to move to Georgia. I know she will continue to be a part of the congregation here. Father, thank you for the outreach that the congregation is involved in here, in teaching and preaching in a variety of ways, and the support that's certainly extended to those in Russia, and perhaps for other works that we're involved in. Thank you again, Father, for the opportunity to help others that need help as far as food and things like this. Again, thank you, Father, for the various classes that we have here. Pray again that more of us would take advantage of Bible studies and various other classes and lessons that we have at various times. Father, continue to bless us and be with us through our service. And thankful, Father, again, for the talents and abilities that exist within the congregation. Certainly help us to use these as we strive to teach others your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before our scripture reading and Tim's lesson, we'll sing Send the Light. There's a call comes ringing o'er the restless waves, send the light, send the light. There are souls to rescue, there are souls to save, send the light, send the light. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. We have heard the Macedonian call today, send the light, send the light. And a golden offering at the cross we lay, send the light, send the light. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. Let us not grow weary in the work of love. Send the light, send the light. Just gathered jewels for a crown above. Send the light, send the light, send the light, the blessed gospel light. Let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light. Let it shine forevermore.
The scripture reading from Brother Hall tonight comes from Luke chapter 7. I'll let you go ahead and get there with your phone or your hard copy of the Bible. Luke chapter 7, we'll be reading from the English Standard Version, and it will be Luke 7, verses 40 through 43. Luke 7, 40 through 43. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, The one, I suppose, for whom he has canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, You have judged rightly.
Good evening. Good to see you with us this evening. We have a pretty good turnout tonight, actually. And we are going to issue refunds to any of you that are disappointed about the weather. But I don't expect we'll be giving much refunds on that. But we're so glad you're with us. It is a gorgeous day. And that, coupled with the fact it's a day to honor fathers, what a great day. It's been good for me, and I hope for all of you other fathers. And if it's not been a good day for you fathers, just form a line here and we'll listen sympathetically and chuckle under our breath. But we're glad you're with us tonight, really glad. I will say a word. Chig mentioned about Louisa's reception next week. According to an email that I got, or a text from her son Palmer yesterday, that's still on. So next Sunday from 2 to 4, here downstairs in the building. And if you'd like to come by and, you know, say goodbye, whatever you'd like to say to Louise, she'll be around for a little while longer, but not much longer apparently. But do plan on doing that. Let her know that we will miss her greatly, but we understand the need for her to make this move. So please keep Louise in your prayers as she recovers and as she goes through a very difficult transition for her. What a great, great servant she has been to this church, to the kingdom generally, and we'll just be sad to see her go. But we're here to study the Word of God. That's part of our worship, hearing what He has said in His Word. And so let's get into the Word, and again, I hope you're in Luke chapter 7. We'll start out there and look a good bit at that particular text, and then we'll go elsewhere after that. Maybe some of you remember the name Rick Ankiel. Rick Ankiel. He was a very hot prospect in baseball back in 1997. In fact, he was the high school player of the year in 1997, according to USA Today. In 1999, after he had signed with the St. Louis Cardinals, he was the rookie minor league player of the year. And by the time he came up to the big leagues for the Cardinals, he was regarded as one of the great pitchers that was going to start his career, and it went that way for two or three years. But then, in 2001, for reasons that even today Rick Ankiel cannot explain, things went off the rails. He couldn't make a strike. He could not pitch a strike. As hard as he tried, he just could not get it over the plate. And, of course, before too long, he was demoted to the minor leagues, and he spent 4 or 5 years there never could recover his ability to pitch the way he had been at one time. But in that time in the minor leagues, he made a transformation to an outfielder, and he became a very excellent hitter. In fact, in 2007, he hit 47 home runs as an outfielder and 2 as a pitcher. He did apparently make some appearances in relief. But he turned failure into victory. Not the way he had thought, perhaps, but it was an amazing story and one that continues to give us a lot of inspiration. Now, any of us who take Scripture seriously know that we all have failed. Sin is the problem. God has given us the standard in His Word, and yet all of us, at one time or another, after we've reached that age of being able to make the right choice, have made the wrong choice. And thus, you can say, we have failed. And yet, with Jesus Christ, there is that opportunity to turn failure into victory. Victory in Jesus becomes our song. Jesus told a parable in Luke 7 that's actually one of the shortest of all that he told. But around that parable, there is an account that really helps us to understand what he was saying, and one that makes us look at ourselves in insight and in introspect. And so I want us to look at Luke chapter 7. It is the parable of the two debtors, and it's one I know you have heard before, but let's look at it again. Luke chapter 7, the parable of the two debtors. Now, first of all, we're going to read that parable as Jesus gave it in verses 40 through 42, the first part of verse 42. And actually, verse 41 is kind of the introduction to it. So we're only looking at a verse and a half, according to the way our Bibles have been divided. But Luke chapter 7, look at verse 40. Jesus answering said to him, and this is the Pharisee he is having dinner with, Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. And there it is. That's the parable of the two debtors. Now, as we've said, there's a lot more in the verses before and the verses after, but that's essentially it. It's a very straightforward kind of story. It's two men that owed two different debts, one of them pretty large, 500 denarii, and a denarius, as you may recall, was approximately the average pay for one worker for one day. So 500 denarii would be a little less than 2 years worth of salary. 50, a little less than 2 months. And so, you know, it's a big difference in the amount of debt they had, but neither one of them could pay. And so the moneylender said, I forgive you both. We see this occasionally, not often, but there are instances where someone has their debt canceled or forgiven. Now, we're not talking about bankruptcy because there are serious consequences to that. We're talking about a forgiveness of the debt. And that's what the moneylender has done here. He has said, I forgive both of you. And so there is the parable that Jesus told. Let's now look at the setting around that parable, because that's where we really begin to understand what Jesus is talking about. And that takes us back to verse 36, Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. This is the only account in the Gospels of this particular incident. Now, you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, don't we read about Mary anointing Jesus just before he was arrested and crucified? That's a different account, I am convinced. There are so many differences between the two accounts. This is a different one. And Luke is the only one that tells us about it. Now, there's two or three things here that I think are worth noting Number one, Jesus had been invited to the home of the Pharisee. Now, Jesus and the Pharisees were at odds. And it's interesting that this Pharisee would invite him. No doubt there was something about, maybe I can find something to accuse him. Maybe I can wheedle some information out of him, you know, that will really hang him. Or maybe he was just curious, like Nicodemus. But as we learn about him as he goes on, this man's not quite the same caliber as Nicodemus, we don't think. But while they're reclining at table, and we'll say a bit more about that in a minute, there is this woman of the city, and Luke describes her that way, who was a sinner. Luke doesn't give us any details about that, and yet Simon knows she is a sinner. He knows that she has a reputation. But since Luke didn't give us any details, we're not going to go any further with that. It's enough to know she was a sinner and she was known to be a sinner, and therefore here she comes. She's not a guest at this dinner, obviously not, the way Simon looks at her, but she comes anyway. And she is standing at the feet of Jesus, and she is overcome with tears. It doesn't appear she planned this part of it. She brought the ointment to anoint Jesus, but it doesn't appear that she planned to make his feet wet with her tears, because she has to use her hair to wipe his feet, to dry them. That seems to be very spontaneous. And then when she has wiped his feet with her hair, she kisses his feet and then anoints his feet with the ointment. And so there is the situation that we're looking at. It's very awkward, you might say, for Simon, maybe for most people if they had been in the place of Jesus, although Jesus doesn't seem to be offended, doesn't seem to be awkward about it at all. In fact, he loves it, it appears, and not because of, you know, any good pleasure that it might bring him. But here she is. Now, let me read to you something that David Balch says in the Erdman's Bible commentary about this setting. Ancient houses were more public than modern ones, so the woman may simply have walked into the house through an open front door and into the dining room. And at ancient symposia, guests reclined. It was dishonorable to sit, so the woman would have had easy access to Jesus' feet, on which she poured myrrh, a scented oil. And I think that's important for us to understand, because otherwise, she's under the table. No, this woman is not under the table anointing Jesus' feet. He is reclining probably on his left elbow, and his feet are out to the back part of the table. It's facing away from the table, as all the other guests were probably doing around what may have been a circular table, a very low table. But here is this woman doing this, and now what? Well, let's look at verse 39. Now we are given information about the reaction of the host, who had not invited this woman to come. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. This man made a judgment of the woman, and maybe it was based on good evidence. Again, we're not sure, but apparently it was widely known, and Luke agrees she was a sinner. But he made a judgment of her, but he's also making a judgment of Jesus. And he says it's obvious this man's not a prophet. Why is that? Because if he had known what kind of woman this is, he wouldn't have let her touch him. And that's unspoken. That's the inference I make, and I think it's a very safe inference to make. He would have remained very distant. He would have said, get away from me. I know what kind of woman you are. I don't have anything to do with you, just like the Pharisees wouldn't. And so Simon says, this man, Jesus, you know, I thought maybe he was a prophet, but obviously not, because he didn't do anything to shoo her away. He's letting her do what she is doing. Now, let's go back to verse 40 again, and we'll read the parable again, and now the aftermath from it. Jesus answering him. Now notice it says Jesus answered him, and yet in verse 39 Luke says Simon said this to himself. It was what he was thinking, and yet Jesus answers him. He's going to let Simon know pretty quickly, I know what you're thinking. Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. And here's the parable again, verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now here's the application. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Maybe I'm interpreting too much here. It's almost like Simon is reluctant to answer Jesus, as if, you know, why are you bothering me with this kind of hypothetical situation? And yet, he'll learn very quickly there's a point to it. He says, well, I suppose it's the one who was forgiven the most. That person is the one that loves most. And then Jesus answers him and says in verse 43, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? And of course, yes, anybody could see her, but do you see her? Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So Jesus makes it very clear, you are offended by this woman. You think I should have had nothing to do with her. I see great things in this woman. I see a great love based on her forgiveness, and she is showing that great love. Her debt, which was large, the 500 denarii, has been canceled, and she knows it. And she is so thankful for that, and that's why she has done what she has done. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in their commentary, which is an older commentary, suggest that this was not the first time the woman may have encountered Jesus. Now, this is speculation, but I think they make a good case. They say where she had met with Christ before, or what words of his had brought life to her dead heart and a sense of divine pardon to her guilty soul, we know not. But probably she was of the crowd of publicans and sinners whom incarnate compassion drew so often around him, and heard from his lips some of those words such as never man spake, come unto me, all ye that labor, etc. So they're making the case that this woman had met Jesus before, or at least had been in his presence. She had seen he doesn't turn people like me away like the Pharisees do. He welcomes us. He teaches us things that speak of our worth, our value. And she loved him for that. Now, whether she had ever met him before, we don't know that. There's nothing to indicate that. But she's indicating that she loves him for all that he is doing, all that he has done. And after all, if you'll go back to verse 37, it says that when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, that's when she came. She heard about Jesus, and that's why she brought that valuable, very elaborate sacrifice to give to him. And so here's this woman, and she has done a great thing according to Jesus. And Jesus commends her faith and says, your faith has saved you. Now, what evidence is there of this woman's faith? Why did Jesus say that? Well, let me point out three things. Number one, she dared to come into the house of a Pharisee. I'm sure that was not easy. Pharisees were well known for their intolerance of anybody that was a sinner. And yet she came into the house because she knew Jesus was there. Secondly, her tears were evidence of a broken heart when she realized her sinfulness and now a desire to turn away from it. Those tears were part of her faith. And the gift that she brought, a very elaborate gift, and And we're not told, like we are with Mary's gift, in the three accounts that we learn about Mary Magdalene's gift, we don't know how expensive this was, but it was expensive. It was expensive. And that, again, is evidence of her faith. The fact that she even comes at all is the biggest statement of it. Daryl Bach in the NIV application commentary says this: the woman illustrates the gratitude, boldness, and humility of faith. The potential for divine transformation through forgiveness and faith compels Christ to reach out to sinners and engage them relationally. Now let me read that last part, because I think this is really such an important idea for us to grasp. The potential for divine transformation through forgiveness and faith compels Christ to reach out to sinners and engage them relationally. And I would add to that, it should compel us as well. But let's talk now about generally what we learn from this parable and the surrounding events. And I simply put it under the heading, Hope for Sinners in Jesus Christ. Now again, Luke doesn't give us details about the sin of which this woman was guilty. He does tell us that Simon knew about them, and they obviously weighed heavily upon the woman, leading her to weep profusely. I mean, she must have really been weeping profusely. The word in the Greek for wetting his feet is one that can mean a drenching rain. Now, it can also mean just rainfall, but I get the impression she was really sobbing and the tears were really flowing. And I wonder how often had she felt the sting of judgment from her neighbors, and did she have any hope of rehabilitation, that her value would ever be seen by anybody after all that she had done? But when Jesus appeared on the scene, hope arose, and thus this woman comes to him. Jesus, after all, is indeed the friend of sinners. Let me just share with you two or three passages that talk about that and how Jesus described why he did what he did. Go with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 9 through 13. Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. Now we're going to first see that Jesus calls Levi, or Matthew, to be one of his apostles. What? I mean, this man is a tax collector. And to the Jews, that was a terrible thing. You are working with the Romans. You are defiled by default for hiring yourself out to the Romans. And yet Jesus calls Matthew. Here's what Matthew says in Matthew 9, beginning in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So what Jesus did when he called Matthew to be an apostle was he opened the floodgates, you might say. He opened the floodgates for others like Matthew, and that's what Matthew says. There were many others that came. Apparently they felt ostracized by polite Jewish society. And where else could they go except to each other? They knew each other. They apparently hung out with each other. And now to hear that this great Jewish teacher, this rabbi, had appeared on the scene, let's go. Let's find out more about him. And there they are in Matthew's house. They're reclining at table. And the Pharisees, "What are you doing?" The Pharisee says, What is he doing there? And notice how Jesus reacts. We talked about this in a class recently, the great physician. Jesus said, "I didn't come for those who are well. I came for those who are sick." Now, what does he mean by that? Was he saying, in essence, that the Pharisees were not sick? that the tax collectors and sinners, they were sick. That's why I've come for them. But you Pharisees, you just go about your business. I didn't come for you. I don't think he's saying that at all. I think he's saying by default that you don't realize how sick you are. I came for everyone, but only those who recognize that they are sick are going to see the value of what I have to offer. Let's go to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, a more familiar account. This is Zacchaeus, and we've heard that account many times, but let's just remind ourselves of a couple of things here. Luke 19, verses 5 through 7, and we're going to find it's not just the Pharisees that have this attitude toward tax collectors and sinners. There's other people in Jewish society. Luke 19, beginning in verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received Jesus joyfully. And when they, talking about all the people standing by, watching all of this, when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. So it's not just the Pharisees. The Pharisees apparently had done their job well in spreading this idea that there are some people you don't want to have any contact with, stay away from them. Because when Jesus went to be with Zacchaeus, instead of rejoicing and saying, there's hope, maybe Zacchaeus is going to turn around, they grumbled about him even being given the opportunity. And yet go down to verses 9 and 10. After Zacchaeus has made his declaration, I'm going to give half my goods to the poor. I'm going to restore fourfold whatever I've defrauded anybody of. Here's what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house since he also is a son of Abraham. He may be a sinner. He may be a sinner. But he's a son of Abraham, just like you are a sinner and a son of Abraham. And then Jesus' famous statement in verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Are some people more lost than others? Well, you might argue that. But if we're lost, we're lost. And in sin, we're lost. So Jesus is saying again, I came for everyone. You may not realize you're in that category, but I came for you. Matthew 21, let's look at that. Matthew chapter 21, here's another parable that Jesus spoke. We don't know this one as well. We've heard it, but we don't talk about it a lot. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 28, the parable of the two sons. Here's what Jesus said. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, son, go out and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. Imagine that, a son refusing to do his father's will. I will not. But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Well, they answered correctly on that. Even though initially he had said, I'm not going to do it, he changed his mind and he went and did it. Well, what are you talking about, Jesus? What's your point? He tells us right here in verse 31. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. What? The tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. So again, Jesus is saying, there are people who may be really deep into sin. You may think they are incorrigible, but in the sight of God, they are worthy of a chance. I came to seek and to save the lost. And then one other here in Luke chapter 15, verse 32. will not read much of this. You know this so well, you maybe could recite the parable of the prodigal son. But this is at the end where the older son comes in from the field. He hears the celebration going on at the house. The younger son has come home all filthy and broke, and yet the father receives him just as if nothing ever happened. The older son is angry. He will not go into the house. The father comes out, pleads with him to come in, and this statement in verse 32 of Luke 15, it was fitting. It was fitting and be to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. That's an indictment of the Pharisees. It may also be an indictment of some of us. If we think there are certain people that should not be given the chance to repent and obey the gospel. Jesus said, anyone made in the image of God is worthy of the effort to save them. And I have come to seek and to save the lost. What are the lessons that we're to learn from the parable of the two debtors? Let me spell out four very briefly. I'll only give you two blanks in the notes, so you'll have to write on the back if you want to save the others. Number one, Jesus came to save sinners no matter how bad we may feel our sins have been. And I've met many people in my ministry who have said, in effect, I'm beyond hope. We actually talked with a fellow at the prison about a year ago who said, God would never forgive me. God would never. And I understand he had done some really horrible things, and we tried to tell him, God will forgive. But there are people that believe that, and I hope you're not one of those, because God will forgive. Our sins are not so bad that they are unforgivable unless we're not really willing to repent. That's the unforgivable sin. But secondly, I think we can learn from this, people can be transformed. People can be transformed through Jesus Christ. Darrell Bach, again, in his comments on this parable, asked this question. This is a good question. Do we see sinners for who they have been or for what God can make of them? Let me read it again. Do we see sinners for who they have been or for what God can make of them? And the parable of the two debtors is very clear on that point. You can be forgiven, cancel the debt, and start all over and become the person that you need to be. Here's a third lesson. This is based on Revelation 3, verse 17. Revelation 3, verse 17. Jesus talking to the church at Laodicea. You remember how he says this. You say, I am rich, I prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And so the lesson is that spiritual blindness is a greater tragedy than moral failure. Spiritual blindness is a greater tragedy than moral failure. Now, moral failure is a tragedy if we remain in it. But if you're spiritually blind, there's not much hope you're ever going to come out of it because you think everything's all right. I'm fine the way I am. And Jesus says, you don't realize you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So that, again, is something we learn from the parable of the two debtors. The Pharisees, they didn't see that they were forgiven, needed to be forgiven of a debt. Those who were tax collectors and sinners certainly did. And then number four, as Jesus himself spelled it out, those who have been forgiven of much should show profuse love and devotion to our Savior. And here's the question each of us need to ponder. Have I been forgiven of much? And if you're thinking, well, you know, I did some things, but they're not that bad. Get down on your knees and pray. Because one sin separates us from God. Any sin separates us from God. And yet to be forgiven of that by the blood of Jesus who died on the cross, that should lead us to show profuse love and devotion to our Savior. We know so little about the woman of Luke chapter 7. We don't know her name. We've already said this is not the Mary that Matthew, Mark, and John tell us about who anointed Jesus. And we don't know what happened to this woman in Luke 7 after this particular confrontation, if you want to call it that. But would any of us ever suppose that this woman went back into her sins? I frankly doubt it. That's a guess on my part. But based on her tears, the extravagance of her sacrifice, her boldness in coming to Jesus in that setting, I believe she saw how valuable Jesus was in her life. She needed him. And I seriously doubt she ever went back into sin again. And that's where we've got to look at ourselves. Maybe we have trouble with particular sins and don't seem to be making a lot of progress in overcoming them. Maybe we've just not stopped to recognize the gravity of our sin, no matter what it is. And maybe we've not even taken the necessary steps to be forgiven of those sins. And that would mean tonight, obeying the gospel. Have you repented of your sins, confessed your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Have you been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? And if not, let's do that tonight. Come, let's take care of that. And if you've done that, have you wandered back into sin? Bring your offering to the Lord by your repentance and your prayers, and you'll be forgiven. We'll pray with you. We'll encourage you, whatever we can do. If you need to come, come as we stand together and sing.
Kneel at the cross. Christ will meet you there. He intercedes for you. Lift up your voice, leave with him your care, and begin life anew. Kneel at the cross, leave every care. Jesus will meet you there. Kneel at the cross, give your idols up, look unto realms above. Turn not again to life's sparkling cup. Trust always in his love. Kneel at the cross. Leave every care. Kneel at the cross. Jesus will meet you there.
Please be seated. As we prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper, we'll sing the first and third verses of page 315. At this time, if you do not have a communion set and you'd like to partake of the Lord's Supper, get Tim's attention and he'll bring you one. We'll sing the first and third verses.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but tempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? O'er thorns composed so rich a crown.
As we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, I'd like to think a second for about, in Luke 14, Jesus was discussing what it costs to be a follower of his, and he used the example of what man builds a temple and first does not consider the cost, lest he not be able to finish it. Makes me think about when God decided he was going to offer salvation to a world full of sinners, him considering what it was going to cost him. As being a father myself, the idea of loving someone else enough to offer one of my children as a sacrifice for them is not in me, and I don't expect it ever will be. But I thank God that he had that ability to do that. So as we partake of these emblems, let's consider what our salvation truly costs. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we partake of this bread that represents your Son's body, which you allowed to be a sacrifice for us. I pray for these that partake of it, that they do so in a manner that's pleasing in thy sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us pray for the cup. Heavenly Father, as we partake of the fruit of the vine that represents your Son's blood that was shed for us, that he freely gave, pray that this will be done in a manner that uplifts those partaking of it and does please you in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. This time is a convenient time to give thanks for the offering. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ability you've given us. You bless us with our health that we can go out and earn a living and be blessed in this country that we're in. As we return a portion of that to you, pray that we always remember it is all yours. We're only giving back a portion of something that you already owned. Pray, Heavenly Father, that your knowledge would be upon the elders, that your wisdom would be with them, that they will make the right decisions, that these offerings can do the most for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's pray together as we close. Heavenly Father, how good it is to know you and to be known by you. Father, we thank you for this beautiful weather that you've provided for us tonight. We thank you for the technology that you've given to us, that for those that couldn't make it out can still be a part of us. We thank you for the birds that we hear. We thank you for the slight breeze. Father, it's those little things that remind us how much you love us. And Father, I pray that as we go into this week, as we remember your Son being the great physician, we pray that we will allow him every day to prick our hearts, that as we look into the Word, that we will see how holy you are. And Father, may it remind us of Paul's words when he says that he was the chief of sinners. Father, help us to see ourselves the same way. Because Father, compared to you, we are not holy. We are just wretched and pitiable, but Father, you make us holy. And so, Father, help us to self-reflect and help us to take each day to look more like your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Are there any other announcements for tonight? All right, you're dismissed. Have a wonderful week.